Well, it's an amazing world we live in. Who would have thought we'd be here this way, this time of year? The year started off so differently. But here we are. And it's a good day. And Lord, I just want to pray that you would bless the words of my lips, that you would give them life, that your Holy Spirit would be able to do something with them. We do just count, rely, and absolutely depend upon your Holy Spirit to bring life to this meeting. And we thank you that that is your desire. So thank you, Lord, for this day. Glad that you've brought us together. In your name, amen. Well, it's always a good thing to start at the beginning, and I want to share with you the genesis of what I'm going to be sharing with you. It started a couple weeks ago. We were, my wife and I were, Jean, were reading some commentaries, and a verse struck me that I've read several times before, but there's a certain aspect, a facet, that was quite arresting to me. John 11:41. I'm going to ask you to turn there and stick your finger in it because I'll be returning to it later on as well. John 11:41. I just want to, at this point, just mention one little thing. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now we're at the tomb. There's a throng of people there, not to mention Mary and Martha. There's weeping. There is sadness. There is disappointment. And Jesus is thanking his Father. And what's odd is that this is out of sequence. You would think he would thank him after his dear friend has walked out of the tomb, not before. And I found myself being confronted with how sequential I am. Now, you may say it's because I don't have any faith, or at least very minimal amount. But, you know, when we pray for things, sometimes they take years to unfold. And yet, Jesus is out of sequence praising the Lord. And it registered on my heart that, and I'm not talking about Jesus here, I'm talking about my heart, that it became an issue of his authority versus my understanding of order and sequencing. And sequencing and order fall back upon the old man, my way of reasoning, what I think is right, what I think is good, what I think of God. So I'm going to kind of be pursuing some mysteries here, or at least things that we've all heard before, stories we're intimately familiar with, but trying to draw out a particular aspect of them. So let's go to Genesis 12 now. This is Abraham. In the beginning, Abraham. And I'll read 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kingdom, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Period. Okay, so let's pretend we're there. We've just heard from the Lord. He's now an Ur of the Chaldees. A rather affluent city, lots of education, lots of science. His father's house, there's probably a significant estate. And he's going to go to a land that I will show you. Okay, so what's the first thing we would do? Okay. Well, I try to find some guy that does caravans, maybe get a map, try to figure out, I just get prepared. How many camels? How many sheep? How much water? How many tents? How many shepherds to take sheep with me? And I want some guys to set up the tents. I might need a cook or two. You know, provisions. If I'm going to go, picture leaving the lovely land of Pasadena, I'm going to head off towards, say, St. Louis, Missouri. I'll at least take one canteen, don't you think? There's preparation. Well, as we know, he did things mostly correct. But the real point I want to bring out here is that he did not know where he was going. A land I will show you. You know, is it a week off? 4 months? Now, let's just think about it. We can look around our little screen here. Are we really that cavalier to just mount up and ride? To head off into the wilderness? That's scary. That's embracing chaos. Let's just call it what it is. Now, did he have courage in this Lord of his? Yes. But yes, it was also chaos. It was risky business. So coming back to the core problem that Tom has, how does life work? What is sanctification? Well, it is not my idea of what I want God to do for me, but rather it's God's idea of what he wants to do for me. Two very different things. See, for the most part, I think it should be what I want God to do for me. But as we know, that concept has been thoroughly debunked in our lives. So I won't go or beat that dead horse any further. But again, it's not my idea of what I want God to do for me. And as I started formulating this, suddenly out of every corner in contact, I started being bombarded with examples of this. It's funny, I'm going through a book club right now when we're reading some of the space trilogy. And on a random page, in the midst of a random paragraph, I picked out this sentence. It would be easier if your philosophy of life were not so insufferably narrow and individualistic. That's a criticism of Ransom, our hero. And to some degree, I felt very aligned with that criticism. You could have been calling me that. When our Lord calls, thinking of Abram now, he does not tell us what to expect or the ends or even the beginning. We have to have the faith and discipline to go. Another one of my favorite quotes is from Oswald Chambers. We have it on our refrigerator. Faith never knows where it is being led. It only knows and loves the one who is leading. That's pretty amazing. It's easy to say. Oswald Chambers is very eloquent. But again, most of us want to know where we're going, and we want to know how we're going to get there. We want to know the benefits. And typically, I can say I can criticize myself severely because I say quite often, there is no advantage. when something's being done foolishly, it's typically what I say. There's no advantage. The costs outweigh the benefits. That's my econ background. Well, that's fine in some settings. If you happen to work for Chase Manhattan and you're in all its dimensions. Again, we know this to be true. God seldom does the same thing twice. I think of all the examples of his healings, how random they seemed. We, the humans, whether it's old or new, we enjoy order. We enjoy continuity, the ability to anticipate events. We might even define that as wisdom. See, that's where it becomes a double-edged sword. God utilizes chaos frequently to shake up our deeply driven-in tent pegs. We're called to be strangers. We're called to sojourn. We're not called to build huge towers, Babel. We are called to be fluid. So again, quoting Genesis in Hebrews 11, we don't have to flip there, but it again is referenced. He went out not knowing where he was going. He was living in the very Mecca of the world, the Fertile Crescent, Ur, the Chaldees. Who would want to go anywhere else? There was nothing else. And certainly Canaan was a very poor investment if he had known that was his destiny. But anyway, now let's flip back to John 11. Let's revisit how our assumptions, as right as they may be, sometimes lead us astray. Chapter 11 is the story of Mary and Martha. Not the brother, Mary and Martha here. And I'm just going to read a couple verses out of this chapter. John 11, 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Okay, true or false? True. 22. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What is she asking for here? 24. Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." True or false? True. They're doing pretty well, right? 27. She said to him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who has come into the world." True. 32. Flipping through. We don't have to read that. Well, 32. "Now Mary comes. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now let's go back the rest of the story. We don't know why the dear friend of Jesus has perished. Maybe he had malaria. He might have got an infection. Or maybe he got a flu. Anyway, let's just say he was sick. Now, do you think his sisters cared for him? Hand and foot. Water. keeping him hot, keeping him cold, trying to break the fever, throwing everything available to them to save their brother. They were up night and day. And I'll tell you, in those days, death was probably pretty horrible. They didn't have any penicillin, nothing to break the fever. It was just long, slow, and dreadful. And as I've just read, they knew what was going on. They knew he was sick. They probably knew he was dying. They were doing everything they could to keep him alive. And they called on the King, the Messiah, Jesus. They had seen Jesus heal myriads, and I mean thousands of people. Why would they not believe Jesus would come and save his friend? Very logical. Any one of us would have done the same thing. Shoot, they gave Jesus 4 days to get there. And as we know, Jesus dilly-dallied. There was something else afoot here that was out of the sisters' perception. In their mind, Jesus brought chaos and death into their household. They could not have been sadder, more grieved, more disoriented. Jesus was the Messiah, the King. And death and its sorrow and pain came right through. They couldn't stop it, and it ripped their poor family apart forever. Or at least that was their perception at this time. So what I'm saying here is their understanding was mostly absolutely correct. And it led them to some expectations, some assumptions about themselves, about death, about Jesus. And they drew the wrong conclusion. Close, but the wrong conclusion. So I'm not here to criticize them, or certainly not Jesus. What I want us to be open up to is we make lots of assumptions too. We're not arguing about big things. I want to bring to mind that we make assumptions that are very true and very right, and we dig them in sometimes deep. Again, the call of God is a call into companionship with the Lord himself for his own purposes. And the test of faith, the gauntlet we all run, is to believe that God knows what he is about. And I want to tell you, that's deep water out there. The ship is out of the harbor, and the storm is coming in. Do we really believe that God knows what he is about? Is it our desire to see and embrace unseen directions and the authority of our Lord and Savior? You know, it's funny, I'll just say it. We've all heard the old man. We know that he's got to go. That's the whole point. That's what sanctification is all about. The old man has ways of reasoning that must pass away. The old man's way of reasoning does not serve us well anymore. Our ability to anticipate and control our environment is at best an illusion. But you know, we grew up in America, right? Land of the free, home of the brave. Yeah. or at least that's what it was. A typical American Christianity says God's plan is, well, there's one, right, for my life, and he's going to bless me, and God helps those that helps themselves, and let's just wrap it up with our destiny is to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Amen. You don't have to live in Alabama or South Carolina to go too far down that road. It's part of our DNA. Very few people become Christians because they expect to get the tar beat out of them. Our life with Jesus boils down to an issue of his authority versus my understanding of order and sequencing, even of justice. One way or another, it all comes down to living a life based upon the unseen. Now, we've heard this, we've heard it before, but I want to really tee it up and say, this is what fights against the unseen, is the known, the tried, the proven. This is how life works. This is the way, you know, my brother-in-law is. This is the way marriage is. This is the way corporations are. You know, I know full well and good there's nothing certain but death and taxes, but, you know, I'm in control here. So today, I want to call on us to examine ourselves here, to explore what may inadvertently be holding us back. Those unseen, unmeasured assumptions that in and of themselves are not sin. I'm not calling anybody here to stop drinking or smoking or going out with girls that do. I want you guys to contemplate more some of our assumptions. They're the, okay, here's a great example. Now, I've never been on a river boat in the Mississippi, but I think of, you know, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. Those river boats had a pretty shallow draft. They're absolutely essential for transportation of personnel and commerce. And the Mississippi is a big river, and sandbars come and go. Islands come and go. The course of the river comes and goes. And if you're a steamboat captain and you run aground on a sandbar, it's all over but the dead and the dying. So they used to throw lines out to measure the depth of the river since they didn't know. You could look at it. You might see ripples. You might see a current, but you'd better bet the farm that you don't run aground. We have sandbars shifting in our lives too that limit, or should I say, given half a chance, we'll put our faith on what is seen over what is unseen. We don't want chaos. We want to know that two and two is a whole number greater than three. In Romans, let's get back to the word. Let's go to Romans 12, 2, if I could ask you to join me there. Again, is it a famous verse? Yes. Have you read it before? Multiple times. But let me just try to define it or put it in context for us here. Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by avoiding sin, by going to church on Sunday, by praising your Lord and Savior. No. By the renewing of your mind. And that's really what I'm talking about here. the half-truths that we buy into, the little assumptions and agreements that we make with the world. That's what I'm suggesting the author of Romans is talking about when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think it's more than just believing I have eternal life, more than Jesus died for my sins, more than he walked out of the tomb. We're talking about going on with the Lord and testing the unseen, not relying on what worked 5 years ago or 5 months ago, but what's going on right before us now. So I'm asking us to test our basic assumptions of life. Very deep within our souls, the very ways and means that we reason, the issues we accept, that we find acceptable or not. So it's not the lack or misunderstanding of our doctrines that hold us back, but it's our assumptions about ourselves and others. You know, in Matthew 6, and we don't have to turn there, we're all familiar with the Matthew 6 story. 3 times Jesus says, do not worry. And he's saying, don't worry about very practical things. Well, that's what we do worry about. So when I'm saying core assumptions, if one of our core assumptions is, oh, I don't have to worry about that, versus I've got to work an extra 5 hours and get another shift, and I've got to make sure the car insurance is paid, you know, we get frazzled. In our lives, it is so important to be right and to be observed as knowledgeable. But it's the stress of life that reveal how we really feel about the things that the Lord is bringing up. And yes, if you're a Christian and you don't believe you're going to be tested, in other words, that's one of your assumptions. God's pretty much here to bless me and make sure I get the right job and the right spouse and healthy kids and all that stuff. Testing comes. He wants to reveal to us that we're different, that the images we hold of ourselves oftentimes are built upon the sand. We choose, again, coming back to this general, I'm being general, each one of us can look at the Rubik's Cube their own way, but typically we choose order rather than chaos. And yet the Lord oftentimes uses chaos to stir us up. So right in the face of what the Lord is doing, we push back against it. That's not the Lord. Mary and Martha, if you had been here, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died. Structure is good. Uncertainty, risk, bad. Now, is that just a core assumption? Is that a belief? If I were to ask for hands, if you guys wouldn't raise them, then I wonder. Uncertainty, risk, vulnerability, bad. Well, not in the world that we're called to. Another one of my favorite verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians here. We see in a dimly, I'm sorry, we see in a mirror dimly, in part, fractured, imperfectly. That's what we put our faith in. We bet the farm on the dim, the foggy, the uncertain. We feel more comfortable there, oftentimes. And that's a fool's errand. I'm going to skip a little bit here for the lovely interest of time. But I was going to share a couple verses out of Isaiah and Jeremiah about the potter and how the Lord is questioning Israel. And oftentimes, as you know, we are not the potter. But in Isaiah 29, I think Isaiah is just having a great time. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Oftentimes, that's exactly what we do. That's kind of what Mary and Martha were doing. Kind of a little bit. What are you doing? You're late. We have stories of Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and Moses and Joshua, all of them going out into the unknown. You know, it's funny. Okay, I admit it. One of my favorite shows was Star Trek. It's true. Don't hold it against me. But you know what they said? To boldly go where no one has gone before? I like it. I like it. Did Abraham do that? Yes, he did. Did Moses do that? Yes, he did. Now, let's come back to chaos, shall we? Let's say you're a young man, beloved by the father, his father, has a really cool coat with lots of colors, and he has a dream or two, right? He's a young man. I don't know whether he was 8 or 18, but his brothers were all much more mature and established. How long was it before Joseph became premier of Egypt? What hell did he have to go through from when he got that dream to when it was realized? Chaos. I don't remember anywhere Joseph saying, God has forsaken me. I think I'll just die in this prison cell because that's what I deserve. I missed that. I missed that verse. Jacob, as he's coming across the ford at Jabbok, running into his dear sweet brother who he had stolen everything from. The night before, he wrestled and held on, even though he wasn't sure what and why. But he was going to hold on to the bitter end. Joshua chapter 6. We got to go to Joshua because I love Joshua too. I spared you Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we got to go to Joshua chapter 6. Just a verse, it won't hurt us. Again, I want to bring back into focus this concept of God's timing versus our timing. Joshua's getting his marching orders here. See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and his mighty men in valor. And he goes on to say, everywhere your sole of your feet goes, you'll get, men will run, blah, blah. But it's out of sequence. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Now that's what the Lord of hosts saw. That was his reality. Joshua was looking across the river at a fortified structure on a hill, and it wasn't anywhere but in his face. The Lord sees things much differently than we do. We need to get more comfortable with God's sequencing than with ours. It's very Western, very orthodox to think sequentially. It's a pitfall. That's all I can say. It's a pitfall. So my thoughts I want to leave with you. Often, usually, we have little or no idea of God's designs. Again, you can look back at my heroes here. Moses, Abraham, Jacob. Just think when Jacob left running from his father, he had no idea he was ever going to become a prince of God. That wasn't his objective. He just wanted to stay alive. Abraham, he had a promise. How in the world would that ever bear fruit? Especially since he didn't even have a son for most of his life. We have little or no idea of God's designs. And our love for understanding and risk avoidance allows us to hold back and wait till it's safe. Which is the wrong answer, by the way. God usually, frequently, has to go outside of the camp to get his message across. That's because we become stiff-necked people when we rely upon ourselves. They chose who they were really for. You know, think of Joshua, as for me and my house. They were going to follow and hold on and serve a God that they knew was heaven, was the God of heaven and of earth. We all have to grab on, hold on, and allow God to be God despite the process. Great picture of Jacob there. Despite the process, we're not going to let go. In fact, even contrary to our limited understanding and misperceptions about our God and his ways, despite the wounds, disappointments, and setbacks, which inevitably we all have engaged upon and overcome, his ends are justified by his ways. And sometimes we too have to get out of our own country and go to a land that he will show us. The call of God is a call into camaraderie with the Lord himself for his own purposes. And the test of faith is to believe that God knows what he is about. So let me just close with repeating that. I can't say it's my words. As you can tell, it's somewhat eloquent. And therefore, it is not mine. The call of God is a call into, I'm even going to be more elaborate here, is to get into the yoke with him, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, with the Lord himself, for his own purposes. And the test of faith is to believe that God knows what he is about, because we usually don't. That's my little footnote there. Okay. I have finished haranguing you. I thank you for the pleasure of seeing all your smiling faces. God is good. And I hope your air conditioning is all fully operational. Let me just close with a word of prayer. God, you are mysterious. And I'm sorry we are not more familiar with your ways. But in faith, we proclaim that your ways are perfect.
Amen.
And that they are tried and found to be true.
Yes, Lord.
So, Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit desires to reveal Jesus to us in a greater, more living way. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's have a couple more prayers. And thinking on what Tom just said, this verse from Psalm 12, I read this last week. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Lord, we want to thank you that your word has been purified in an oven of this earth. Whatever the earth may bring, your word is proven to be true and faithful. We thank you for those words that we heard, a land that I will show you. Lord, help us to have our eyes upon you, not on the land, but on you, who will show it to us in your own good time. Help us, Lord, in these days to learn your ways, to learn of you. You are meek and lowly. We find rest. And we thank you so much for the reminder, many points that remind us again to gather our hearts to you. So thank you for your speaking. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Lord, during the last 6 months, we've definitely learned that you're the one that we wholeheartedly lean on. Lord, thank you for this word that clues us in even sharper and more clearly to what you're saying to us.
Yes,
thank
Lord.
You, Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen.